Glad that you guys are in here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 2 and to Matthew chapter 19. So we're going to be in the Old and New Testament a little bit later on today. Normally, I only like us being in one place, but this stuff is just too good to not have you looking at Genesis 2 in the Old Testament, first book of the Bible, second chapter, and then Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. We're going to look at some of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19 together. As you're going there, I want to start off a little bit interactive today. Can I get a volunteer in here? Your job is nothing scary. I'm actually just going to have you take a microphone in a little bit, and I don't even need you right now, around so that others can speak. Can Sophia, totally yours when it's that time. I'll get it ready at that point. So whoever's on AV, if you can have that, because we record our services, we want input. Shoulder partner, somebody next to you, doesn't have to be your spouse, but somebody close. I just want you to share with them something. You got 60 seconds for this. Something that is inseparable. The two things that go together no matter what. We should not separate these things. For instance, the referee siding with Tom Brady, right? I mean, they're inseparable. Those things, we can't get away from those too soon. Sorry, too soon. But you know, the things that go together, the things that we cannot separate, peanut butter and jelly, right? They just go together. What are those things? Go ahead and show the partner 60 seconds, and then Sophia is going to come around and get some of your answers here in a minute. So if you've got one, if your shoulder partner had a good one, raise your hand, right? If your shoulder partner had a good one, and Sophia's going to come to you, we want to hear what some of these are. What are some of the things in life that go together? These things should not be separated from each other. What are they?
Cookies and milk.
Cookies and milk. Amen, right? Gospel's being proclaimed today.
Family and love.
Family and love. I like it. What are the things? What things should be inseparable? These things go together. They should always go together.
Peanut butter and jelly.
Peanut butter and jelly. I like it.
I like bread and butter. She likes toast and jam.
I love you. Both of you, for that matter. Hi, Sonny. Anybody else? Have a good one. What are some inseparable things? Socks and shoes. That's right. Some disagree with that, but I'm an amener to that one. Yeah. Eggs and bacon. Amen. Anything and bacon. Yeah.
About God and us.
God and us, indeed, for sure. Inseparable. In my house, coffee and creamer goes in there. And since I mentioned Tom Brady, how about, should we say Mahomes and Chiefs, right? I mean, Chiefs fans, you don't want to lose somebody that good. Some things in life, see, I grew up, you go your way, we always go Elway. And Elway will always be a Denver Bronco. That's what I love about that. Some people let their good quarterback get away late in the career, but the good teams don't. Sophia, how about for Sophia? Thank you for that. The reality is, in life, there are things that should not be separated from other things. There are things that we like that go together, and we know many things that should never stop going together. They're inseparable, like wheels on a car, right? We know it's really bad if we lose one of those. So when we consider God's making of marriage, we have to, at the very least, pause and consider the magnitude of what was going on. Foremost, notice, when mankind was made back in Genesis chapter 1, the purpose of mankind was given as follows. God said in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And so mankind had mission from the start. We had a goal. This is what we are supposed to do. Now, after God gave us the mission, God could have done all kinds of things, right? God next could have rolled out plans for a factory. Now, friends, this is how you get to produce fruit fast, right? We get to get a lot of fruit out there. This is how it's going to be. He could have given us a business model. We could have had, you know, the work ethic in there. This is how we work most efficiently. The next thing that he could have made could have very well been the government. We know that people are going to get into this process, and so we've got to make sure that our polity is right and good. And so this is how you manage each other. This is how you manage laws. That could have been the next thing God did after he gave us mission. The next thing that God could have done is he could have sat down and ordered what religion should look like, okay? This is how you hire your next minister, and this is how you establish the rules and the doctrine of church or your religious gatherings, because, you know, religion's a big deal. We should never be separated from God. This is an excellent deal. That could have been the next thing that God threw out there. It could have been an education system, right? We can't live better till we know better. And so this is how we are going to educate the next generation so that they know how to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that crawl along the ground. This is how we get the mission done. God could have next done any and all of those things to tell us how we are going to accomplish our mission, but the next thing that God does is fascinating. The very first organization that God made was not church and religion. It was not government and polity. It was not factories and the work week. It was not education. Instead, it was the organization that God designed to be the very hub, the center of every culture under the sun. And every culture that gets this and values this flourishes. That is marriage and the family. The very first organization that God made was marriage and family. It should be the epicenter where we learn work ethic, where we learn our faith, where we learn education. I'll give you, for instance, we really love and have loved every teacher that Titus has had. And we were bragging about one of his teachers to him this week. And you know what my son said to my wife? Yeah, but that wasn't my best teacher. My best teacher, Mom, was you, because you taught me how to read. Whew, man, you know, you're going, what do you want, kid? You can have it. Want them all to be like that. What happens? This is our center for all of these things, because they catch it, don't they? It's even where they learn politics. If you have a political view, your kids have repeated it in the classroom. Just ask your teacher. It is real. It's how we know it. All of those things, though, they take place in the home, and God knew that. And that's why the very first organization that God made was not government or vocation or education or religion. His primary organization for culture was marriage and family. And that was made to complete this mission and purpose. His making of it was purposeful, and it was special. Man, I love Genesis 2. I can't not read it without getting giddy. I mean, God in there shows us what it was for him to create mankind. He created mankind in a perfect way and in a perfect place, right? I mean, you read the first half of Genesis chapter 2, and this garden that God put man into, this well-watered garden, it has every resource that we would ever want from these four headwaters that water this place. This is a fantastic place. And then God throws the curveball of curveballs. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the makings of a marriage and how at least three foundational beliefs about this monogamous union, when modeled in our lives, is going to bode well for us and all who interact with us and with our marriages. And I'm going to get to Genesis 2:18, so don't worry about that. That's coming. But I want us to know this out of the gate. As God's primary and foundational organization, the enemy and the kings of our culture continue to do everything they can and everything that they've always done to infect and fracture this organization. This organization that God designed to be central, that he's designed to be hubbed, Ask those in education. The students who excel most come from homes where social, emotional, and spiritual health are formed. And in most of those cases, a consistent mom and dad are providing that safe atmosphere. It's the reality. Prisons are inundated with individuals who have an absent parent, most often an absent dad. We live in a world that chases symptoms, though, without solving problems. And I believe that if we're going to put a lot of eggs into one basket, this is a basket. It's why we value marriage and family at the Refuge, because this was God's first and primary organization. And nobody else is advocating on behalf of family and marriage. And so we must, and we can, and we shall. Because I believe that if we fix marriage and family, restoring it to the entity that God created it to be and being it ourselves, that's why we say together that we are family, because we recognize that family permeates even the local house where most of us sleep. We need that network, that family. But our family, it is the very first classroom to learn education, to learn faith and work ethic and problem solvings and people skills. And when our only experience, and for some of you that understand behavior and all these things, you'll understand these words. When our only experiences are fight, flight, or freeze. Because for some of us, that's the environment we're wired in, is all we've experienced is when things get hard, we resist, or we run away from, or we just do nothing because it's hard and we don't know what to do. And we've never learned the art of engaging in healthy atmospheres, what it is to overcome. If we've never learned the other F's, that of forgiveness, that of flexibility, and that of family, then we start off on the wrong foot. And there are more and more children, and there are more and more adults that is all they've known is unhealthy models, because our culture has continued to fight against this core, central, primary priority that God made to be the hub of every culture. And so with that in mind, from the start, we noticed this first foundational belief that we must have about marriage, because God from the beginning made this a core value of marriage itself, and that is this: to God, marriage is inseparable. And we're going to look at two reasons why we've got to value this at the same level as God. Because from the first marriage, even to Jesus' teaching on marriage, we will discover today why marriage is inseparable to God and why we must believe it is inseparable to strengthen our marriages and to strengthen culture as a whole. Now, from the get-go, I got to say this early and I'll say it again later. Just so you know, my lens, I grew up in a home of divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. And so Christians, we need to know that. And we're going to get to that later on. So if we're in that camp, if we've had a wedge thrown into marriage, or maybe we're just in that place where we've never got married because, man, our culture doesn't value it. So we think that, man, we just don't need it because it's tough and it's just easier to not engage commitment than it is to have commitment that gets broken, because that's when people condemn, right? Instead, maybe this will encourage us. But the first of two reasons why we see that marriage is inseparable is simply this: God sealed our marriages. This is why it's inseparable, because in every wedding that I've ever performed, the bride and groom have given rings. Now, I'm sure that if I live long enough, that will not be 100% true, because I've got friends that have done the tattoos. We tattooed our rings, you know, so we don't have to take them off. I've seen people give other things in place of rings, because let's be honest, what we give does not matter as much as the commitment itself that those rings seal. Now, we use rings as the symbol, and you know and have heard of all of the things, especially their shape and how it has no beginning or end. It's a circle, and so that's where it shows the sealing of this union that should not end. It has no beginning or end. This is the inseparable nature that God intended from the beginning when he discussed marriage. But even so, the rings do not seal a marriage. God is the one who seals all of our marriages. And see, we go ahead and exchange rings to participate in God's purpose of sealing our vows, but God has the ability to do what you and I cannot do. We need to be reminded that our yes means yes and that our no means no. Because we're not always good at it, and so we give tokens to remind us that, wow, I'm frustrated with her today. But I said forever. Right? I mean, that's the world we live in, right? And so we need reminders, and so that's why we wear things and do these kind of things. But God does not need a reminder like that. His yes always means yes. And his no, always no. When it comes to marriage, he seals the covenant with this miraculous ability of making 1 + 1 = 1. No other time in life does 1 + 1 = 1. Except for in the miracle of marriage. Because that is what God speaks of from the beginning. Let's consider the creation order. I hinted at it a little bit. See, Adam was made and he was put in this perfect garden, right? This garden that had everything that you could ever want. Look at Genesis 2, the first 17 verses in your free time this week. And you go, wow, yeah, build my white picket fences there. That's where I want to live. That's where I want to raise my babies and my dogs and cats and whatever else you raise, okay? Because it would be fun to raise them in a place like that. I mean, this place was, by all sense and purposes, perfect. But this is what's weird about that place. God puts Adam in the middle of it. He gives him one rule after he had his mission. Now you've got one rule. And the rule is really eat, boy, eat. Does eat from anything you want, except don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. There was two trees in the middle of the garden. But don't eat from the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, God, that's pretty easy. I've got one rule, and I'm in this garden. And then, like out of nowhere, comes the hook. And the hook is verse 18. Verse 18 is the reason why anybody that's single, that doesn't like being single, is there. Because even when this world was perfect, even when sin was not in the world, God made mankind incomplete. Look at what verse 18 says with me. This is huge in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him, or in some translations, suitable, or as his complement. This is going to be somebody that fills us up, somebody that's going to complete us, because God, in a perfect world, made mankind incomplete. That's a little frustrating, God. Why'd you do that? Well, if he completed us, would we value this priority that God was putting in place? If we truly were independent and we didn't need our spouse, because sometimes that's the myth we want to believe, right? I can do this on my own. You just frustrate me and annoy me anyways, right? And from the beginning, God said, guess what? We are incomplete. We need a completer. We need a complement. We need a suitable helper. And I just love in the 1600s, Matthew Henry's comments about this verse. And notice when we see the fruition, and we're not going to read it all. So God then, oh man, just look at the order. God, this is why I get giddy. Okay, if you've read it, you know it. You've heard me say it before, because this is just beautiful. So God says, we've got a problem, Adam. You're not to be alone. And so, of course, what's God do next, right? Not what we would expect God to do. Next, God says, okay, you can't do it on your own. And so then he brings him the zoo. I want you to name everything. And then at the end of naming the zoo, it says in the text, don't take my words for this, look at it, still no suitable helper was found. What was God doing? God was saying, guess what, Adam? Your wife's no animal. Your complement is no animal. The work that we're going to do is going to be a complementary work. And Matthew Henry about the special creation. So then God puts Adam into sleep and he takes a rib, first surgery. He takes a rib out of Adam and he creates Eve so that she's flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. He wakes up and goes, whoa, man, you know, or woman, whatever. And this is a big day, a big event. This is exciting. Matthew Henry says this, notice, Eve was not created out of Adam's head to top him or his feet to be trampled upon by him, but under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved. Now, the text doesn't say that, but this is pre-women's rights movements, okay? But I believe that from the beginning, egalitarian culture usurped God and tried to make something out of marriage that God never intended. Helper always means complement and equal and somebody that comes along beside of us that helps us through life. 100-100, because we're no longer two. We are now one. And this is what we see later in the text. Let's read that part together. So picking up there, after God made Eve from the rib, he says, whoa, man. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. They, the two, become one. Powerful text. See, no animal would be sufficient for this complementary role. God had in mind a helper that would complement and complete Adam. And then directives were given for marriage, even for a wedding ceremony. We know this because of what God says there in verse 24. Did Adam and Eve have a parent to leave? Not in one sense, but actually they did have a parent. Their father, God, was in the garden with them. And he was saying, this central union is so big, we're going to leave our father and mother to be united with our spouse, and even if the spouse is what brings us to choose the way of sin so that there is a separation from God, the union with our spouse doesn't change. Adam and Eve stayed together when they left the garden. Because this is big. We've got to see this. See, God was their only parent, but what was God doing here by saying, from now on, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, because every other person that would ever get married again had a father and mother to leave. What was God instituting? He was instituting marriage and weddings at that, where we give away brides at these, not to show that moms and dads don't matter, but now all of a sudden the priority has changed because I've got somebody that I've been linked with that is my one, that together we're one, and so now my priority goes to them, even over our children, even over our work, even if our work is the church. This is big. The two become one. It's the most reduced whole number we have, one is. It cannot be separated and remain whole. I was considering the several texts in the Old and New Testament when I was looking into this series, and I got to thinking, well, Jesus really never taught on marriage, did he? What did Jesus say about marriage? And then I got to guessing myself out of the equation, thinking, oh, well, he probably didn't because he was single to his death, you know, and I mean, who wants to listen to a single guy talk about marriage? I remember my first, you know, year and a half of ministry when I was a single guy, and then probably the next handful of years after that when I was just the newly married guy, I didn't preach a lot on this kind of subject because most people were like, yeah, you're not going to tell me about marriage. Now that we've got 14 years in, we know a little bit, but I can't wait till we've got 50 and we get to share a lot of it about what this union looks like and means. But instead, I incorrectly pondered how it made sense, Jesus being a single guy and all. But then it dawned on me, Jesus did teach on marriage. And he taught on it quite a bit. Both times he taught on it directly was in opposition to the culture that was eager to separate marriage. Once he did it in the Sermon on the Mount where he initiated the conversation by saying, you've heard it said that if anybody divorces his wife, he's to write her certificate of divorce and send her away. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Well, what's that have to do with marriage? We'll get there. The second time he does it, answering the critics, the Pharisees come to him in Matthew 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and let's go there together in Matthew 19 and look at this text. This is a rich text. And at first glance, we think, well, Jesus is teaching on divorce. No, actually notice what he does. Jesus was finished teaching, verse 1, large crowds are following him, verse 2. Verse 3, he's now going to be put to the test by some Pharisees. And part of that testing, in the second half of the verse, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Now, if we understand the culture in the first century, there were two primary thoughts among the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the first century who were running and making decisions on the rules of the church, so to speak. And there were two rabbis that they followed and kind of argued about whose doctrine was right when it came to divorce. On one hand, you had Rabbi Hillel, who had the idea that, look, because the Old Testament scriptures, Moses commanded, they would say, us to write our wives their certificates and send her away. We can divorce them on the grounds of anything. If she burns my toast, see you later, babe. Don't like you anymore. You're out. This is Rabbi Hillel. And so all the guys who had the toast burners, they loved Hillel. But Rabbi Shammai, he was the conservative rabbi. You know, he says, now look, you don't leave her unless she's unfaithful. She plays the harlot. Yeah, you get your faithful one. But everybody else, no. And so Rabbi Shammai, you know, we're like, all right, conservative Shammai. Some of us that have, you know, a little bit moral clock, we went with Shammai. And so this is the debate. And basically, they're wanting to find out, all right, Jesus, which rabbi do you follow? And kind of like we taught in our last series, notice what Jesus says and by what he doesn't say. Verse 4, Jesus' response to this is, haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, and he quoted Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he adds this in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Did you just say you don't side with either? But what about my unfaithful wife, Shammai says. And what about the toast burners, right? Hillel and his people say. And Jesus says, but what did we know from the beginning? God made two one. And though mankind likes to join things and separate things, what God joins together, let no one separate. Who seals this union? Well, Pastor so-and-so officiated the service. That means nothing to God. Well, the judge so-and-so signed the certificate. It's a piece of paper. Who sealed the marriage? God sealed the marriage. And he no longer sees it as two, but as one. And Jesus is just making a point that, look, we want to look for ways to wedge this thing. I've got a better way. Now, friends, don't miss the rest of the situation. If you were to look at verses 7 and following, the Pharisees come back and say, oh, well, then why did Moses command that when a man divorces his wife, he sends her certificate and or writes her certificate and sends her away? And God says, well, guess what? Jesus says, guess what? This was not a command, but Moses permitted this, or God permitted this, because of the hardness of heart. Now, friends, I want you to understand, hardness of heart is still real in our world today. And no one with a hard heart acts in congruence with God and his ways. But even so, we recognize its place. And because of that, there was permission for divorce. But it doesn't mean that that's what God wanted or desired or designed. And notice, if we're going to do anything, and that's why I say this is not a place for us to condemn it, because it's not the unforgivable sin. Hardness of heart is still a reality today. We're not the judge. But rather, and this is, if you're taking notes, get this down. Rather than condemn divorce, be like Jesus and commend marriage. Did you catch that? They said, hey, Jesus, which camp are you in? Divorce for this or divorce for this? This or this? And he says, get married, stay married. What? That wasn't a question, Jesus. What camp are you in? I'm in God's camp. And this is what happened from the beginning. This is a union that's inseparable. Now, for us that need a little bit more than that, the point we can't help but take away is that God intended marriage to be inseparable. He sealed it, making two into one. But let's look then at the second reason why we have to view and value marriage this way. And it's this: God likens marriage to his love for us. Hopefully this brings the points home. I'm going to be preaching through Ephesians later this year, so I was hoping to avoid this passage because, you know, in a year we don't want to double up. So I'm just going to give you one verse now, and a few months from now you'll have forgotten that I used this one verse, okay? I'm trusting that. The one verse I'm going to use from Ephesians 5 is simply this today. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's important that we go to Ephesians 5 because it's the longest passage of Scripture that directly teaches about marriage. So it'd be really inappropriate if we talked about marriage and didn't touch it anyways. But notice what God likens his relationship to us using. Marriage. And this is big, friends, because when God speaks about loving us, and it's magical, Bethany and I didn't even talk about what she was going to be sharing. I actually never talked to any of you guys about what you're going to be sharing. I just ask that if you share at communion, you share about what Jesus did through his body and his blood so that we understand what we're doing at communion. No idea, and you even used the word inseparable. I don't even know if you saw my title or anything like that, but God is good, and you're going to get it here in a moment too. But friends, this text goes on to talk about how God doesn't let our impurities and our addictions, our hang-ups, our spiritual infidelity change his love towards us. Not only should our marriage to our spouse be inseparable, but our love in general should be the same way, especially to our spouses. Every time we read the word love in relation to marriage, in relation to God and us, we read the word agape in the Greek. This word agape is the love of decision, is the best definition I've ever found for agape love. You heard people talk about it being unconditional and other things. But I love the love of decision because this is why. Love of decision says, I decided to love you and so I'm going to love you. You don't get a say in my love. That's what love of decision is. Love of decision says, you slapped me, you kicked me, you spit upon me, you rebuked me, you criticized me, you hated me. I loved you because I decided to love you. And that's what God's love for us looks like, right? It is not based on our decision. It's solely based on his decision. Now, if we are to love like God, we love our spouses, our children, and people that we sacrifice to with this level of decision. This level of decision that says, you burn my toast, and I love you. You make my toast perfect, and I love you. Now, I might like you more if my toast turns out all right, but I decided that I love you. And love is not caught up in emotion because love does. Because love decides, and it acts on its decision. I want to make my point today this way. If you've got a significant partner in the room, and maybe you've got a child in the room, somebody next to you that you love in the room, if not, then think about one of those individuals on our mind. And I want you to turn to them with your gaze, even now. Just quit looking at me. I love you too. You can look at me if you want. I love you. But look at that person, put that person's face, burn them in your mind. And this is what I want you to say to them, and I want you to repeat after me these words. This is faith on your part. I'm putting words in your mouth, I get that. But this is what I want you to say to that person that you care about. Say, I don't love you because you are beautiful, good, and deserving. I love you because I said I would. I won't remove my love from you because you are absent, unthoughtful, and hurtful. I love you because I said I would. See, decisive love is hard, isn't it? See, that first part's easy, right? If we're always beautiful and good and deserving, it's easy to love. But when we're absent or unthoughtful and hurtful, the love of decision says it doesn't matter. Circumstances don't matter. And that's what we see. And when God likens his love towards us, we get to see this image of inseparability. We get an image that it's not based on how I feel or on how he feels. It's based on decision, and it's not my decision. Now, I can decide to love him back, but I can't decide whether or not he loves me. And he said he's for you, and he's for everybody that never comes into the room of a school that we call a church, or a church that we call a church, or whatever, wherever we worship, a home or anything like that, where we open up God's word and communicate it. And this love is inseparable. Compared to God, we are not very good at loving. And it's difficult to mean these words that we just spoke. It's impossible to live them, I believe, without receiving God's love for us. That unconditional love that empowers us to love our partner when they mess up and when they are at their best, when they're at their worst. The world we live in craves this kind of love. And this kind of love, when it permeates our marriages and our homes, it will shape every member of our family. It will help us shape our culture as we model the love that this hungry world is searching for. Friends, if you have not noticed that this world wants love, we need to see a need and meet it. And the best way to start is in our homes. How we interact as a family, how we interact with our spouses. From the beginning, mankind has borne the image and likeness of God. And he knew that when we would do everything that we can to separate ourselves from him, he would move heaven and earth to show us that he will always love us. Our marriages will struggle to find an inseparable love until we come to grips with the inseparable love that God has for us. Because when he loves us first, we're able to learn how to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength so that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we know that those are eternally separated? Read Luke 14 this week. That's your homework. If you don't know anything that I said just now, it's okay. If it doesn't make sense, then ask me questions and I'll help point it out, especially the middle of the chapter, Luke 14. If I want to know what's the difference between loving God and loving others, why is this first so that I can do this? Look at Luke 14, and there are three times in there, depending on your translation, that says, you cannot be my disciple. These are Jesus' words, okay? So maybe there's enough proof text. And if you know, I want you to always drive to the book. I don't want you to rely on Jeremiah's words. Go to the book, Luke 14. How is the first love of God enabling me to love others? Why is it separated? Why is there such a big chasm and gap there? And you'll probably question love itself, maybe even your relationship with God. And it's okay, but before you leave that relationship, let's have a conversation if that's you. But there you go. That's free. You're welcome. I want to close on this, though. I want to close on the words of Scripture. No matter what we do, we can't change God's love for us. And friends, that's not just true of us. Again, that's true of everyone. That's true of that neighbor that puts up the wall that says, I will never go to church. Well, they may not never go to church, but they cannot escape God's love. And so it's still our responsibility to love them and to show them God's love. For some of us, we've got grown children. And our grown children have abused us. They've turned away from faith. They criticize our parenting and our love for them. And their last chapter isn't written, and God has still decided to love them. The obstinate three-year-old in our house, God loves them, and He's got big plans for them. Paul reminds us of this very well in his letter to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, he asks this great rhetorical question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Good question, right? What's out there that can separate us? My worst conflict, my worst poverty, my worst depression, my worst whatever it is that we want to put in there, can that separate me from God's decision for me? He goes in to quote some scriptures, and then I love his conclusion in verses 38 and 39. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death," that seems pretty final, right? "Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth." And if that didn't cover the bases, I love when the New Testament writers do things like this, or any other created thing. Even things that we make up, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And friends, we live in a world that's hungry for love, and we've got the golden ticket. They want to ride, and they can get on this train, I'm telling you. And it's not because we get to hand them the ticket, but because Jesus is not going to stop loving them. Because like us, they are fully known and yet fully loved, because He is all in to you and He's all in to me. Consider our two primary relationships, friends, and ask ourselves hard questions. What am I doing in my life right now that is trying to drive a wedge in my relationship with God, even though He is all in and committed to me? What are the things? I'm not doing them because I want to do them, but my schedule or my life or my decisions are such that these things have been getting priority and it's putting a wedge. And so this is struggling. And look on the other side of that relationship and ask yourself, what is God putting in the way of His love for me? And then ask the question about that significant partner. What is it that I am doing that's working to separate my relationship with my spouse and or my family? Maybe I've got some stones that need to shift. Because we buy into this lie of this world. Because friends, it's easy to go to the water cooler and to talk about the old ball and chain. Keeps dragging me down. And instead of condemning, we need to be commending. And some of us have things to move there. The bottom line today, I'm just going to go back to Jesus' words. His are always better than mine. What God has joined together, that no man separate. We've lost a step in marriage. Our world doesn't see it as inseparable. Instead, we enter into it even with prenuptial agreements. Did I say that right? We go in ready to divide. And that's the world we live in. Fearful of it not making it. Because we start off on the wrong foot. And we need to regain this ground of seeing this as the first organization that God made, because it is a priority to Him. And it needs to be our priority in our homes. And that includes our marriage. It includes our relationship with Him, what God has joined together that no one separate. Because friends, the enemy doesn't want you in relationship with Him. And it doesn't really want you in relationship with your spouse either. And you will have people that fight against it. And they're going to use money decisions, challenges and hardship, addictions. They're going to use whatever they can to tell you to fight or flight or freeze. And it's up to us to choose forgiveness, flexibility, and family. Because what God has joined together, let no one separate. Our band is going to come and sing that new song again with us today. And I'm going to be right here. If you've never joined Jesus and you've never started publicly this inseparable relationship with Him, will you do that today? Come meet me here. I would love to pray with you and help you make that public and start that journey with you. For those of us that have, and those of us that are married, let's value those things as God does. God, we thank You that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from Your love. Fear doesn't even have a chance to stand in Your presence. And so help us to cast it all on You, because we know You care for us. And God, for some of us in this room, we're struggling. We're struggling in our current marriage. Maybe we're struggling still with the results and the effects of our last marriage. And maybe instead of hearing condemnation, would we hear commendation of what it is that You value, and that even in those circumstances, You love us. You don't give up on us. I pray that as a church family in specific, because we live in a world where even teaching like this seems bold and oppositional, might we stand on Your word, Father, as You modeled in Jesus, that we're going to choose not to condemn, but to commend what needs to be commended. And that we're going to love very wide and very deep those who've been hurt by our culture, by the kings of this culture, and by the enemy himself. And I pray that it all starts because we understand how important it is to restore relationships with You foremost. And we give You the glory through Jesus Christ, who tore down every wall so that we can shout, so that we can sing with joy that we are chosen and we are Yours. In Jesus we pray.
Would you go ahead and stand with us?